I want to ask you this morning if you would turn with me in the New Testament Scriptures to the book of James. James chapter 1. The last time that I was with you for Lord's Day morning, we were looking at the lives of the brothers of Christ, that is, His brethren after the flesh. I was greatly taken back in my own reading early this year in the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, some of that was my own listening at one point as I was driving, with the various references to the brothers, that is, to the earthly family of Christ. And we gave some attention to those brethren in a summary fashion. These were men that were, we said, examples for us in unbelief. To marvel that those that were given to have such a close proximity after the flesh, the Son of God, to the example of one who lived in perfect conformity to the law of God in every thought and every word and every deed. These that, as it said in John 7, had not yet believed on Him, and yet every earthly advantage, every earthly blessing had been given them. How could they doubt the identity of Christ with the very testimony of their own mother as to His origin? How could they doubt again, given the example of His own life before them? You stop and think about what it would have been like for a sinless one to be in the home. And yet, they are in unbelief. And I sought at that time to encourage us. Because sometimes we get discouraged when we give the gospel, when we have those that are given because of their presence in the house of God or their close proximity to other believers or under preaching of truth. And we seem to think, well, what more can we give them? And it's a hopeless thing. Well, here's an example of those that had far better than what we've ever given to sinners. And yet they were still in unbelief. But they are an example in conversion as well. I don't want to preach that whole other sermon, but that's what I'm starting to do. But 1 Corinthians 15, we seem to gather that the great change that occurred, at least in the life of James, was an appearance of the resurrected Christ. But Paul said in listing those post-resurrection appearances that He appeared also to James. And the last thing that we suggested is that those brethren were examples for us in service. And in particular, we just noted that two of the New Testament books that we have, the Epistle of James and the little Epistle of Jude, are these writings given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God through these of His brethren that in early years were doubters and unbelievers, that were saved by the power of the gospel, and came also to be examples for us in service, as now we see them laboring greatly, and ultimately, at least James, martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I think it's fitting then that we expand somewhat on these thoughts. I've thought much about this in recent weeks, and I want us to take some time in looking at the writings, these men examples for us in their service, the writings, books of James and Jude. So we turn this morning to the book of James, and I want us to read together the familiar words, but just the opening 8 verses. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea tossed, or sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We'll end our reading in verse 8, and we trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let us, with that Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today to ask of Thee to look upon us in mercy. Lord, we are a people that are gathered in from a wicked world. We come together on this, the Lord's Day, and we pray that You would grant us to know a Lord's Day seeking Your presence. Lord, we pray that You would give us then that presence, in particular in the preaching of Your Word, in the hearing of Your Word. Confess, Lord, there is nothing in me to convince the lost, to bless the saint. But Lord, I pray that You would make of me a vessel used of the Spirit. Lord, even in our reading of Scripture, that the Spirit would take up the Word, and that there will be work done in our varied hearts today. And so we ask Thee, as we turn to this, the Epistle of James, for great help and for great wisdom. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not want to take a great deal of time as we turn our thoughts in these weeks to the book of James, to labor through the many questions and the little nuances of scholarship that come under the discipline we call New Testament introduction. These things are very interesting and very necessary in their place. There are some questions and some difficulties. I don't think they're very great, but just some varied questions that confront us in looking at the book of James. The question most notably, and we've answered already, is which James is referred to as the one writing this book. There was James the Apostle, one of the sons of thunder. Could it have been a book from his pen? There are three other James mentioned, James the son of Alphaeus, and James the Lord's brother. Some have suggested possibly that James the son of Alphaeus and James the Lord's brother are the same man. That would go against what we've suggested, that these men were unsaved until after the earthly ministry of Christ, if James was then numbered early on among the disciples. But whatever that question may be, we're left pretty much with the question, is it James the Lord's brother, whether or not he's identified with James the son of Alphaeus? Is it James the Lord's brother, or is it James the apostle, the original apostle there? But if you read in the book of Acts, James the apostle, the son of thunder, was killed very early. He was martyred by Herod there in Jerusalem. And it was Peter that was taken captive right after that martyrdom when he saw that it pleased the Jews. And so we understand that unless James was written exceedingly early, it couldn't have been written by that James. And most scholars agree that it's written by James, the brother of the Lord. Now, even among them, there's some question as to what time it was written. We have the bookends of about A.D. 40 to A.D. 61, or 62 possibly, to give for the writing of the book. Some suggest it's written early, and among those, they think it's one of the earliest epistles, earliest books written in the New Testament. But I don't think we need to understand it in that way, and I would tend to lean with those that place it later in James' life, probably up to about the year 60, because as you see the character of the book, it isn't a book that is given as some of Paul's earlier letters to lay doctrinal foundations, to give the grid, to give the skeleton and the framework of a systematic theology. It is a book that assumes that the people to whom it is written will have that knowledge, have that understanding. It is a very practical book. It is a book that charges believers about their actual lives, about what will be worked out in their living, not just worked out in their thinking. And I think it is a book certainly that is fitting to challenge us as the Lord's people, that we might be, as James, an example in our service and in our devotion unto the Lord. Last night, actually somewhat late, I was looking at the shelves, and, well, I was a little mad at myself because I had broken one of my little rules as far as sermon preparation. I like to look at my books and read what I have from the earliest to the latest. And I got a little bit out of order this time as I was traveling, and I wanted to take something small Some of the older books aren't always that small. I took a more modern little paperback commentary on James. It's been very good. I've enjoyed much of its reading. Then I actually just started meandering through some of my more recent commentaries and some of the more exegetical and technical works. And last night, somewhat late, I spied on the shelf a volume that I hadn't turned up yet, and that was Thomas Manton on the book of James, one in the Geneva series. Well, I brought it down, and I was immediately overwhelmed with the opening paragraph in his introduction to the book. I want you to listen, if you would, for a moment with me to Manton's words to his readers. He says, "I intended by the assistance of God's Holy Spirit in the weekly returns of this lecture to handle the Epistle of James. It is full of useful and practical matter. I have rather chosen this scripture that it may be an allay to those comforts which in another exercise I've endeavored to draw out of the 53rd of Isaiah." What he's saying is, one of our weekly meetings, we're going through Isaiah 53, the great servant song. And I'm choosing now for this particular service, this particular meeting, that we look at James, and he says there's a very particular reason for that. He said, "I would at the same time carry on the doctrine both of faith and manners, and show you your duties together with your encouragements, lest with Ephraim you should only love to tread out the corn and refuse to break the clods." Hosea 10. We are all apt to divorce comfort from duty and to content ourselves with a barren and unfruitful knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 1, as if all that he required of the world were only a few naked, cold, and inactive apprehensions of his merit, and all things were so done for us that nothing remained to be done by us. This is the wretched conceit of many in the present age, and therefore either they abuse the sweetness of grace to looseness or the power of it to laziness. Christ's merit and the Spirit's efficacy are the commonplaces from whence they draw all the defenses and excuses of their own wantonness and idleness. It is true God hath opened an excellent treasure in the church to defray the debts of humble sinners and to bear the expenses of the saints to heaven. But there is nothing allowed to wanton prodigals who spend freely and sin lavishly upon the mere account of the riches of grace. As in your charitable bequests, when you leave monies in the ways of a stock, it is to encourage men in an honest calling, and not to feed riot and excess. Whoever left a sum for drunkards, or a stock to be employed in dicing and gaming? You see, brethren, the sins and the tendencies of the flesh are not something merely new to our century. It is new in days of apostasy that these things are commonplace. They are advertised. They are paraded. They are accepted. But in these days, even when they were spoken against and cried out against, they were there. People just sought more to hide them. He said, "Again, I confess, whatever grace doth, it doth freely. We have grace for grace, that is, grace for grace's sake. But there is a difference between merit and means. A schoolmaster may teach a child gratis, that is, freely, and yet he must take pains to get his learning." I'll end the reading there, though the paragraph goes on with great power. What Manton is saying is he recognized even in the days here of the Puritans, days reaping the benefits of revival, that the tendency of our hearts is to hear the encouragements. Now, let me back up. I believe we've come to times in the church where the encouragements of the gospel, the objective truths of Christianity, need to be trumpeted. We spend the bulk of our time, if you will, often, at least in the history of this church in the early and foundational years, trying to rehearse again and again and again the objective truths of the gospel. The atonement of Christ. Unconditional election. We speak about the nature of Christ's work of imputed righteousness, these core doctrinal truths that so many well-meaning Christians have not heard. And they lack the comfort, they lack the encouragement that they need because they haven't heard these things. Well, we believe that the truths of the doctrines of grace are these encouragements.
When we look back and we rehearse again and again and again the work of Christ and the success of that work for our souls.
But let us never come to the sinful, fleshly conclusion that we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. That's what Paul understood.
Fleshly logic is going to hear the truth of the gospel and say, well, let's follow this out. Let's just keep on sinning. If there's nothing we can do that's good enough to base our salvation on, and yet Christ has freely done it all for us and given it to us by imputation, then let us go on and sin. It doesn't matter.
And the gospel says no. All that wonderful work done for us is never work left alone. It is always accompanied by work done in us. And there is that striving, as Matin said to his readers, that we are left to do. And James is a book, perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, that brings us to that striving. James is so strong in his charge about Christian living that some have struggled with his teaching, as we'll look in a later chapter. How do you reconcile James saying that faith without works is dead? That a man is not justified by faith only? Isn't that one of the solas of the Reformation? Isn't that what Paul preached in Romans? Well, we'll deal with that very famous difficulty as we go along, and I think you'll learn, I trust, it's not a difficulty at all. You see, friends, grace never leaves the lives of those whom it touches unchanged. I am wrestling with, I guess wrestling with a little bit of discipline and wrestling a little bit with schedule and time, but I am hoping before many more of my hairs turn gray or turn loose, and that's happening at an ever more rapid pace these days, to try and put a little writing to the series we did on legalism and antinomianism. And if I succeed in this, I think at least at this point, now I've never faced the editor yet here, but I'd like to title it Life-Changing Grace. Because I believe we've come to times in the church where the preaching of grace has come to be divorced from any change of life. And in some circles, the preaching of standards and rules and the change of life is completely devoid of grace and of the preaching of the work of Christ. And you see your New Testament, you see the example of believers, you see James himself, as we've been looking at him, as an example of life-changing grace. It is all of grace. And it also changes our lives in the most radical of all possible ways. We used to be dead, and now we're not dead anymore, we're alive. That we might yield ourselves, as we'll see, servants of Jesus Christ. I hope today to give our thoughts to the opening verse of this very practical epistle. Some of my colleagues that I know in years past have done series on some of these New Testament books, have come with their skills and their detail to but the first word of books such as this. James. I heard a tremendous sermon by our brother S.B. Cook in the Greenville Church many years ago now from his series, The Book of Jude, the brother of James. And his text that morning was Jude, just that word. And it was a mighty sermon indeed. Well, I don't want to have such a lofty goal this morning of just preaching the word James. What I want to do is preach verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. This verse, I believe, as we give our thoughts to it, will give us to look at three particular parties. We're going to look at James, and here we have some personal accounting that needs to be done. Secondly, we're going to look at the church itself. He talks about the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so we're going to look at a little corporate accounting as well. And then, Lord willing, finally, underneath that phrase, scattered abroad,
You've got to understand a divine reckoning, a divine accounting that must be done as well.
So if you would bear with me this morning, very simply to think upon these three themes. First, the personal. James and personal accounting. As James introduces himself to his readers, he simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Can I submit to you firstly here that we've got to look at the reality of James' conversion. So, personal accounting brings us first to look at reality. James introduces himself, and he doesn't introduce himself in the way that we would normally think. Here's a man that was very notable among the people. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was obviously recognized early on as a leader among the disciples, because in Acts 15, in that Jerusalem council, the first presbytery of the New Testament church, it's James, if we have to pick a moderator or a man that was in the chair, that was leading the meeting and addressing the people. Others obviously spoke and gave their thoughts, and the issue before them was debated. But James was a spokesman. And he was recognized in this position because of the gifts that were given to him, because he had that vision of Christ in his post-resurrection appearances. But even his close relationship to Christ, his knowledge of the Son of God, his moving in and out with the others during the earthly ministry, even though he had questions and doubts at that point, the experience and the proximity he had to Christ, all speak very much of this man. And yet none of that was to any avail if there was no reality to his conversion. James doesn't come and introduce himself as the brother of Christ, and here's my ground for meeting with you. Here's my ground for speaking to you. If you recall, there was a lesson that was given to the brothers of Christ. We looked at it in our last message. We'll not turn it up. But as Mary and some of his brethren came and they were concerned for him in the early days of his ministry and the multitudes coming and gathering around him, sometimes perhaps concerned for his safety with the crowds gathering, perhaps sometimes concerned for his reputation as the hours he was keeping and the zeal that he was showing and all the enthusiasm that was surrounding him. They were wanting to pull him back from that, most probably. And somebody came and gave him a message. Your mother and your brethren are outside. They want you. They're speaking to you. They want to see you. Maybe they want you to come home. And Christ's words, as he looked at his disciples and those that were hearing his teaching, said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." And I believe there was a lesson there that was not lost on James. That there's a relationship to Christ that transcends every other tie, every earthly connection you might have to Him. And I say, as we think of this personal accounting, the first thing that we've got to come to terms with is reality. Is there any reality to the relationship you have with Jesus Christ? You can, like James, have ties that are of an earthly nature. You can be born to Christian parents. You can be raised in a church under the preaching of the gospel. You can have a variety of gifts or of blessings, coming through the Sunday school program, committing a lot of scriptures to scripture memory, having an understanding of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. You can go right on down the line. But if this is your only connection to Christ, mere outward connection, your presence and being near to these things because of where you were in life, to whom you were born, or even if you come in as an adult for some other reason, just to have some side of religion to your life, just an earthly tie isn't enough. Just a tangible earthly connection isn't enough. You need to be connected to Jesus Christ by something far greater than even what James had that you can't have. To be part of the same earthly family. You need to be joined to Christ in the bonds of what the Scriptures call the everlasting covenant. You need to be brought into covenant union. You need to be brought into saving union. You need to be brought to a vibrant and living faith in the Son of God.
And James, I say, is an example for us. Because if a man such as James came to know that necessity, I mean, you think about it.
I remember as a child where I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised, thankfully, by godly parents. And I remember struggling in my youth with thoughts, well, you know, I can toy with sin. I can wait a while as far as coming to Christ because, you know, I've been in church. I know all this stuff about the Lord. And if I die or something happens and I don't have as much time as I think I'm going to have, well, I'll just talk to the Lord about it when I get to the judgment seat and somehow I'll get a pass because, you know, I know about this stuff. I'm among these people.
And that's the way the flesh likes to think. But let me tell you today, friend, you are not given an audience with God based upon your earthly parents, your earthly brethren, your earthly connection with the Lord's people. You stand before Him in your own merit or in your earthly connections. You stand before Him with a list of Sunday school verses memorized. You stand before Him in your own sin, in your own depravity. You need to flee even from those good and blessed earthly ties and come to the only tie that makes any difference for your soul. You need to be brought into union with Jesus Christ by faith in the gospel. James, I say, had every earthly advantage and none of those things would avail. James is an example for us in spiritual reality. James also is an example for us in humility. We won't take a lot of time here, but can you imagine what the flesh would have had verse 1 be like if the flesh were writing it? How do you introduce yourself? I've had occasion over the years prior to being in the ministry and certainly since to meet ministers of various denominations and places. It's easy, even for the Lord's servants, to drop a name. It's easy to suddenly interject something into the conversation somewhat innocently, but just to let the other person know a little bit about your spirituality, a little bit about what you've achieved or what tie you have. If anybody had ties, if anybody had names they could drop, any earthly connection they could drop, it would certainly have been the brethren of Christ. I mean, their knowledge and their experience of Christ would have transcended in many ways the apostles. They grew up with Him. They saw Him in the most intimate and closest of earthly relationships, living in the same home. And yet James doesn't come here as a name dropper. He does mention the name. He mentions that under this guise, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come pushing himself. He doesn't come parading his experience that was far greater than the experience of those he's writing to. He comes showing them a real humility. He comes showing them an experience that we should all have of being mindful that we're the servants. As Paul termed it and used it here or later in other places, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Many have taken the example from the Old Testament of the servant that had fulfilled his time and he was desirous, even though his freedom was now available to him, he was desirous to stay with his master, that he loved his master, he felt himself well treated and desired to serve and labor in that home, and he would be called aside and there would be a boar through his ear that he would be marked as a bond slave. That's the type of service. That's the type of relationship. That's the type of humility that belonged to James. When he could have, I say, trumpeted his reputation, he chooses rather to introduce himself to the Lord's people as a servant. And I say here personally, he's an example for us in humility and also of service. Friends, again, these are not things the flesh will produce if it's left alone. This is spiritual living.
But I want to come secondly this morning to think about our text corporately. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Commentators debate as to whether or not James, in writing to the 12 tribes, is an epistle given particularly to Jews, meaning that he's writing to the Jews of the dispersion, and whether they were believing Jews or unbelieving Jews, or both. It may very well be that this is the case. It is possible as well, as some suggest, though, that James is using this terminology that obviously has reference to Israel, has reference to the Jews, but it's common in the New Testament for that language to be used of the New Testament people, even of Gentiles that, as Paul hints and says in his epistles, in a sense are not Gentiles anymore. They're now fellow heirs and of the saints and of the household of God, of the tribes of Israel. Well, it is possible then that James is writing just generally to all believers under this title of the 12 tribes. Well, we're not trying to settle that here. We may comment more about it as we go further into the study, but it really doesn't matter. The point being, though, even in the language that is chosen, here are people that are scattered abroad. Whether it's the Jews that were scattered abroad through their apostasy and through the Lord's chastening and using the Gentile nations to tear them out of their land, or even the Christians that by this point in the New Testament, the first century, are already being scattered abroad. You read Acts chapter 8. Even that early, as the gospel is spreading and as revival and blessing are coming to Jerusalem, there's persecution that arises and the people are scattered abroad. And the Lord in His providence and His mercy used that to spread the gospel as the laymen went forth and had to go to various cities and seek out new homes and new places of employment. They took Christ with them. So whether it be the Gentile church, whether it be the Jews of the dispersion, it all comes down to the same thing. Here are people that are scattered in the world. But I think there's a lesson for us here, corporately. The Lord looks upon His people. The Lord is mindful of them. And if we can learn and draw a lesson here, it isn't an unusual thing for the Lord's people to suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. It is a common lot of the Lord's people to be persecuted, to be identified with Christ, to be rejected in the world. And in many ways, that's a badge of testimony for the Lord's people. Christ said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. James himself is going to say most notably in his own letter here in chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here I say we can take this as we look at his introduction. That there are people and they're scattered abroad. And perhaps struggling, discouraged, finding different and new persecutions. And yet the Lord in His mercy has a word for them. James has written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Here's a word from heaven. God is mindful of us. I know in this room today we are not, for the most part, a people suffering persecution. So I think we should hasten to add, if we're faithful today, the world will put its jeers and at times its rejection of us. We don't live, at least yet, in a country where we fear for our lives because of our faith. But yet there are those that, in faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word, are affected. The business world, passed over for promotion, leaving occupations because of incompatibility with the gospel. It hasn't become active yet. But in apostasy, just the very character of the world marks a great difference between it and the Lord's people. And that is an uncomfortable mixture. And as the ungodly certainly grow in number, in percentages, and in power, the discomfort of the Lord's people among them may increase greatly. And we may see this, can we even say exponentially, in our generation or in the lives of our children.
We need to pray for help and mercy. And we need to be encouraged that the Lord is mindful of His people. I say He has a word for them in days such as that. I love the line of the hymn we sang this morning, "Fierce though the fire." Obvious reference back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Nebuchadnezzar. Fierce though the fire, the Savior walks there. It is a marvel even to be in the fire and yet know the presence of God. But I want to come thirdly and finally this morning to consider in our text not merely a personal accounting or even a corporate accounting, and we've just skimmed the surface there, but some thoughts about divine reckoning. The phrase that we read of these 12 tribes is that they are scattered abroad. They're scattered abroad. There is divine reckoning. We need to understand, friends, and this is not a popular thing in our day, but the severity of God's justice. God in His mercy, we read in the Scriptures repeatedly, is long-suffering, slow to anger. This is a quality of the Lord that isn't often remembered. We're quick to point out, the world is quick to rebuke the Lord when bad things happen. The world never remembers to thank the Lord for the multiplied days and years of long suffering. We live in such days. The people of God in the Old Testament were given great obligations on the heels of the blessings of being brought into the land. The Lord told them very plainly that if they were to transgress, He would scatter them abroad among the heathen. And though you read of century upon century upon century of the cycles of disobedience and then chastening and then repentance and the Lord blessing them and bringing them back to strength and putting down their enemies, yet the progression was downward and ever downward until finally the Lord through His prophet said, "It's over. You're going into captivity. You're going to be scattered abroad." And He came to the point of telling Jeremiah, "Don't even pray for these people. The days of intercession, the days of my long suffering and putting off my wrath are now over." And the very people to whom James is writing, scattered abroad in those Gentile nations, is a testimony. It was a living testimony of the severity of the justice of God. Even in Jerusalem, where they still had at least a little toehold of their own world and their own country and their own power, Rome was in charge. They needed the permission of Rome to do anything. Of course, they hated it. They despised it. But they needed to hear the constant reminder, even of their dispersion, of the severity of the justice of God. God is not to be trifled with. We like to read His promises of mercy. And yet it's easy for us to forget to read His promises of wrath. I was greatly taken back. I don't want to overly try your patience today, but I want to read to you again something you may be thankful a little bit more modern. But I was reading a few days ago in a newsletter I received a copy of a brief article by John Piper. Piper's a man that we would have a couple of differences with in some minor areas. But he's also a man I've greatly benefited from much of his writing. The root of the matter is in him. He wrote about the tsunami. And it's entitled "The Tsunami in Repentance." And I want to share these words with you this morning because I believe they touch upon this thought of the severity of God's justice. He says, "From pulpits to news programs, from the Wall Street Journal to the New York Times, the message of the tsunami was missed. It is a double grief when lives are lost and lessons are not learned. Every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God for the living to repent.
Weep with those who weep, the Bible says, yes. But let us also weep for our own rebellion against the living God. Lesson 1, weep for the dead. Lesson 2, weep for yourselves.
Every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God for the living to repent. That was Jesus' stunning statement to those who brought him news of calamity.
The Tower of Siloam had fallen, and 18 people were crushed. "What about this, Jesus?" they asked. He answered, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
The point of every deadly calamity is this: repent. Let our hearts be broken that God means so little to us. Grieve that He is a whipping boy to be blamed for pain, but not praised for pleasure. Lament that He makes headlines only when man mocks His power, but no headlines for 10,000 days of wrath withheld. Let us rend our hearts that we love life more than we love Jesus Christ. Let us cast ourselves on the mercy of our Maker. He offers it through the death and resurrection of His Son. This is the point of all pleasure and all pain. Listen to these words. Pleasure says, "God is like this, only better. Don't make an idol out of me. I only point." Pain says, "What sin deserves is like this, only worse. Don't take offense at me. I am a merciful warning." But the topless sunbathers amid the tsunami aftermath in Phuket, Thailand, did not get the message. Neither did the man who barely escaped the mighty wave with the help of a jungle gym and a palm leaf roof. He concluded, quote, "I'm left with immense respect for the power of nature." He missed it. The point is reverence for the Creator, not respect for the creation.
Writing in the New York Times, David Brooks rightly scorns the celebration of nature's might. Quote, "When Thoreau celebrates savage wildness of nature, he sounds this week like a boy who has seen a war movie and thinks he's experienced the glory of combat." But Brooks sees no message in the calamity. Quote, "This is a moment to feel deeply bad for the dead and for those of us who have no explanation." David Hart, writing in the Wall Street Journal, goes beyond Brooks and pronounces, quote, "No Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends." I hadn't heard that quote yet, but it's a marvel that someone would print that in a newspaper in America. These responses are foreseen in Scripture. Amos 4:10, "I killed your young men with a sword, yet you did not return to me, saith the Lord." Revelation 16:9, "They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory." And friends, that's where we've been. We've commented in the past with hurricanes and these other calamities. All the news, people say, "Oh, well, it's been bad, but, you know, people are coming together and the community's working it out." What is all of this? It's ignoring the issue of a nation and of a society that's in rebellion and at war with God. That God has given 10,000 days of mercy.
And yet there's no repentance even when God lets the windows of wrath come through.
We need to be mindful of the severity of God's justice. Contrary to Hart's pronouncement, Piper continues, "The Christian Scriptures do indeed license us to speak of God's inscrutable counsels and how He works in all things for mysteriously good ends. To call this banal and blasphemous is like a bird calling the wind under its wing wicked. Jesus said that the minutest event in nature is under the control of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He said this to give hope to those who would be killed for His name. He Himself stood on the sea and stopped the waves with a single word. Mark 4, you remember the marvel there as the disciples were in the storm and then it was calm. They marveled. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Even if nature or Satan, Piper continues, unleashed the deadly tidal wave, one word from Jesus would have stopped it. He did not speak it. This means there is design in this suffering, and all His designs are wise and just and good. One of His designs is my repentance. Therefore, I will not put God on trial. I am on trial. Only because of Christ will the waves that one day carry me away bring me safely to His side. Come, repentance is a good place to be. Friends, we live in a world, and I dare say we live in the midst of a church. By that I mean the church at large today. That is thinking all too little of the severity of the justice of God. The tribes scattered abroad. You read through the Old Testament prophets. God had given very clear warning to this nation that if they went forth in sin and followed the sins and the characteristics of the nations that surrounded them, that He'd carry them away. But yet they went on in their sin. Reading in Matin, and he marveled and brought from the prophecy of Amos. This is one of my favorites, if you can use that word. It's a prophet, I believe, that fits so much with our generation. Because of the wealth and the prosperity and the ease and the luxury of the people, and yet they were in sin and wickedness, and they didn't even recognize or admit it. He talked about them inventing to themselves instruments of music like David. He said, the church that's at ease in Zion, living in their sealed houses, living when they cared little for faithfulness to the house of God and the truth of the gospel. But yet they invented their songs. And they said they were praising the Lord. And so the Lord threw them out, had their sealed houses eject them. They were then in Babylon, where the heathen came in mockery and said, "Sing us the songs of Zion." I believe, friends, we've come to a point, I'll show a little bit of my eschatology here, but I believe we've come to a point where the church of Antichrist is growing in its influence and in its power. And those who have formerly been under the Protestant preaching of the biblical gospel have frittered away its doctrinal purity. Or, as Matin warned early, even understanding some of its doctrinal truth, have given themselves to licentiousness and sin. And the Lord is not to be trifled with. And I believe we're living in days where even outside the perception of the modern evangelical church, they are drifting. And I dare say the currents are beginning to move far more rapidly as we approach the falls. They are drifting back to Rome. They are drifting into various areas of apostasy. And they don't know. They think they're in revival. They genuinely do. They're like those in Amos. That they're singing again finally. And they're like the days of David. Where we're inventing to ourselves instruments of music. And praising the Lord. And Amos was a day where calamity came and went unnoticed, unrepented of. Calamity came again, unrepented of. The Lord sat in heaven and said, I despise your feast days. And I say here, we can look at James. I know we're bringing decades and centuries of history together, but the very fact that he's looking to a people that are scattered abroad is a testimony to the truth of the severity of the justice of God. And we need to be mindful. It's a testimony to the infallibility of God's truth. We have underscored this really already. It wasn't anything new or anything unexpected that happened in the dispersion. God said it in black and white. It may have caught many unawares because they hadn't spent much time reading the books of Moses. But it should have come as no surprise. And it was a testimony to the infallibility of God's truth. But also, friends, it's a testimony to the tenderness of His love. James is writing, he said to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. In the days of the apostles, even as Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas and the others, as the years went by, went forth into the Gentile cities and nations, they went most notably to the Jew first. And as he said in Romans, also to the Gentile. The starting point was the synagogues of these people, where the Scriptures were opened and read. And they gave the meaning of these words and showed them Christ in those Scriptures. And they preached the Gospel to them. And I say it's a testimony, yes, of the severity of the justice of God, of the truthfulness of God's Word. But it's a testimony of the long-suffering of His grace, of the tenderness of His love, that even in their dispersion, even with the results of their sin staring them in the face, God says, I'm coming to you again. I'm coming to you afresh. You're scattered. You're experiencing in so many ways the effects of My wrath. The scars of sin are upon you, but My Word is still given to you. I'm writing to you. I'm speaking to you. Friends, let us understand. The day of God's mercy, until a soul, their body is cold and dead, the day of God's long suffering is upon them. You know, the devil is a subtle enemy. He comes to us at times and he says, you know, you're doing okay. You don't need to worry about anything. You're better than most people. The Lord's going to let you into heaven, no problem. And then he trips you up into great sin. And then he comes along and says, look at you. You've blown it so bad. There's no hope for you ever. He's a liar all the time. Hear those that are scattered abroad. Yes, some of their fathers, some of their brethren have perished in their sin. They've been carried away by the waves. But there's some still living. And to them God gives His word. Look unto Me, be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Come by. Without money, without price. Repent and believe the gospel. Be, as we read in that glorious passage in Ephesians 1 this morning, even though the scars and the stench of sin are upon you, come in gospel terms and be accepted in the beloved. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, an example for us all, personally. To the 12 tribes, an example corporately, the Lord's kindness to His people. We're scattered abroad, reminders of the severity of His wrath. And remember, earthly chastisements are just types. Pain that is part of this sin-cursed earth is just the beginning. Real eternal separation from God. How can we describe or imagine? But then he says, greeting. God has a word of warning, even to people in days like ours. But it's a merciful warning.
that if you come, you will be accepted in the Beloved. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, today we come noting our need of grace, with ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that Your living Word will have free course and be glorified in our midst today. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, whatever your background, your experience, the benefits you've known, if you don't have that covenant relationship with Christ, be reminded that every earthly tie is of no avail. You need a spiritual tie. You need to be part of that brethren. Christ reminded James was what really mattered. Don't reckon upon 10,001 days of the Lord's long suffering. Come to Him today. Lord, take up the Word. Write it on our needy hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name.